All right, will you please stand with me once again and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Our sermon text tonight is going to end with a covenant ceremony involving a symbolic representation of the blessings and the curses of the covenant. Galatians 3 speaks quite a bit about covenant curses and how that relates to the work of the Lord Jesus. So let's read this together, first 14 verses of chapter 3, before we turn to Joshua 8. Okay, Galatians 3, starting at verse 1. Let's seek the Lord once again for his help. Our Father in heaven, now we're about to hear your word read and preached, and we pray that you would be, that your Holy Spirit would cause your word to have the effect that you intend, Lord. Your word never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose you send it out to do. And we pray that that would be the case tonight in our midst. That you would send your word out to save and to grow your church, to build your people up in Christ and to make us more like him. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 14. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Amen. Let's turn back in the Old Testament to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear. And do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place, and as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city, and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first, to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. Amen. You can be seated. I learned something this week about the origin of the phrase turning the tables. I didn't know before. It turns out it's a pretty old expression in English. It goes all the way back to the 1600s. And it's actually always been a figure of speech. And what it refers to, imagine that you're playing a game of chess or backgammon or something, and the other player is winning by a lot. And say it's checkmate in 12 moves. What are you going to do? There's not much you can do, right? But just imagine if you could play a card or something, and you could turn the board around so that now you're playing with the other person's color, You've turned the tables. That's the word picture. And it's not like people used to be able to do that, like it was an old-fashioned rule or something. No, but it's always been the word picture when people have used that phrase. Our kids like to play Uno, and now they make Uno with these blank wild cards where you can write in new rules. And the example one they give is switch hands with the other player. And so that's always exciting, you know, when the other person's down to Uno and you have all these cards up, but I've got this wild card, I switch hands with you. You've turned the tables. Well, in this chapter, Israel turns the tables on the city of Ai. Or actually, it would be much better to say that in this chapter, the Lord turns the tables on Ai and its king. And that's actually where we're going to start, because the first point tonight is going to be a divine difference, verses 1 through 9. It's the Lord who makes the difference between Israel's experience in chapter 7, which is not so good, and Israel's experience in chapter 8. The second point is going to be Joshua's javelin. That's verses 10 to 29. And then third will be restoration and renewal, which is also the title of the sermon, verses 30 to 35. So a divine difference, number one, Joshua's javelin, number two, and restoration and renewal, number three. Right? So first, a divine difference. Now think about where we left off, chapter 7. Achan, whose name sounds like the word trouble in Hebrew, brought trouble on Israel. He took the devoted things from Jericho, those harem things we've talked about, the things God had commanded Israel not to keep for themselves, but to devote to God, either to the Lord's treasury or to destruction. And you remember the consequence of this, that by his action, he created a situation where now Israel was harem, right? Now Israel was no longer in a right relationship with God. And so when Israel went up and they tried to attack Ai the first time, they expected it to be a very easy victory. This is a small city, not a lot of opposition. But it turns out they're defeated very badly. And you remember what Joshua says in verse 8, "Oh Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies?" And after Joshua prays, the Lord replies to him. And what I'd like to do as we begin here is I want to compare for a minute the message that God has for Joshua in chapter 7, verse 10. You can look back there. I want to compare that with the new message the Lord has for him in chapter 8, verse 1. So in chapter 7, verse 10, the Lord speaks into that very dire situation. Joshua doesn't understand why Israel has lost the battle, but the Lord said to Joshua, the Lord tells him, the Lord says, "Get up, why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded them." And then a little later he says, "Therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies." So why has Israel been defeated before Ai? Is it because, well, Ai turned out to be a little stronger than we thought? Well, no. Is it because, well, we used bad military strategy? Got a little overconfident? No, that's not why. The reason Israel was defeated was because of their sin. It's because they transgressed my covenant, the Lord says. Okay, so now fast forward to chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord actually has not spoken directly to Joshua since verse 15 of chapter 7. But now the Lord's voice comes a second time. The Lord is now speaking to Joshua again with a new message. And it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear and do not be dismayed.'" Do not fear and do not be dismayed. I hope that reminds you of something. It should remind you of chapter 1. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not fear, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." It's as though the Lord is reassuring Joshua. Here he's repeating those old promises. He's telling him, "The promises have not gone away, Joshua. Yes, Israel has compromised the covenant severely from their side. And as far as it depends on them, the covenant would fail. But remember, the promises do not ultimately depend on Israel and Israel's faithfulness. The promises ultimately depend on the Lord, on the Lord's faithfulness, on the Lord's sovereign purpose to bless Israel in the end, to do whatever it takes to overcome Israel's repeated failures in order to make way for the great success of the covenant that he has sovereignly set in motion, that he is going to bring to completion, that good work that he has begun by his almighty power. And so this message that opens chapter 8 really sets the tone for the whole chapter. It's this great transition. We can really think of chapter 7 and 8 as one big story, but chapter 8 verse 1 is the turning point. Now that Achan's sin has been dealt with, now the Lord speaks again, a new message. We could ask, what makes the difference between chapter 8 and chapter 7? What makes the difference between Israel's defeat before and victory now? And at first you might think, again, well, they're going to have greater numbers this time. The Lord says, take all the fighting men. You might think, well, they're going to have a better strategy this time. This ambush, this ruse of running away from the city, all this ends up working pretty well. It's a pretty good strategy. But right from the beginning, the Lord is showing here that the heart of the matter is not that Israel's going to bring more people to the battle. It's not that they're going to use a better strategy. The heart of the matter is found in verse 1. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. It's very important for us to remember as we look at what turns out to be quite a different kind of battle from the Battle of Jericho. At Jericho, Israel doesn't really fight much at all. Remember that Ralph Davis quote that Joshua didn't fight the Battle of Jericho. It's kind of the point of that chapter. The Lord fights that battle on Israel's behalf. And they just go up and take the city once the Lord's knocked down the walls. In this case, Israel actually does fight the battle, right? They actually go out into the battlefield. They actually engage in combat with their enemies. And so these two battles look very different. But even for all of those outward differences in the way the battles look, the reason for Israel's victory in both cases is exactly the same. The reason for Israel's victory is the same. In both cases, it is the Lord who gives the city into Israel's hand. Something else they have in common is that in both cases, Israel is under the Lord's direct command. You remember right before the Battle of Jericho, when Joshua meets that impressive figure, the commander of the army of the Lord, who gives him the battle plan for taking the city, marching around it, and so on. Well, it's not so different here in chapter 8. It doesn't describe the Lord revealing himself in exactly the same way. But when Joshua sets the battle plan in verses 3 through 9, kind of expanding on what God says in the first two verses, he says, "See, I have commanded you." But he's operating under the higher command of God, who outlined the plan for him in verses 1 and 2. It's to God's authority also that Joshua directs the people ultimately in verse 8 when he says, I have commanded you, yes, but then he says, you shall do according to the word of the Lord. Actually, vice versa, you shall do according to the word of the Lord, see, I have commanded you. So there are these two key aspects that tie together these two battles. In both cases, it's the Lord who gives Israel the victory. And in both cases, Israel wins because they are operating under the Lord's command. The Lord is the commanding officer, we could say. Hudson Taylor famously has that famous quote where he said that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And that's true at Jericho, and it's true now at Ai. It is God's work, and he expects Israel to do it God's way. Both those pieces are important. Now, verses 10 to 29 basically describe Israel putting into practice that battle plan laid out in the first 9 verses. But there's one interesting detail I want to point out that the Lord interjects in the middle of the battle. In verse 18, this new piece, says, verse 18, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And then later in verse 26, says, But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Now, what should that action, kind of that gesture of Joshua stretching out his javelin over the battlefield, what should that remind us of in Bible history? This is, I believe, yet another case where the Lord is doing something through Joshua very closely resembles something he previously did through Moses. We've seen this many times, right? The crossing of the Red Sea, crossing of the Jordan River, and so on. All these parallels between the Exodus and the conquest, the leadership of Moses and the leadership of Joshua. They're by the same divine authority, it's the same God who delivered Israel from Egypt, who is now leading them into the Promised Land in a very similar way. And in particular, I want to remind you of Exodus 14, which is the Red Sea crossing. What does God tell Moses to do so that the waters will be divided? How are the waters parted? What is the symbolic signal for that to take place? Remember, he says, Moses, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And you remember how Moses' staff represented Moses' authority, his prophetic authority. And you remember how the Lord used that staff of Moses as part of many of the 10 plagues, including this language of Moses stretching out his staff or stretching out his hand, probably holding the staff, or somehow the staff is involved. Now, what Joshua is doing here, this gesture described here, Joshua is stretching out not a staff, but something kind of similar, right? A javelin. But it has much the same function. And this represents Joshua's authority from God, his God-given authority. As God commands him to do this, as Joshua is God's officer in command on this field of battle. But more than that, it represents God's authority. It represents the authority behind Joshua that is ultimately directing Israel here, that's ultimately giving Israel the victory. We can also think of another moment in Moses' life, that very early battle that Israel fights against the Amalekites, even before they get to Mount Sinai. This is Exodus chapter 17, where Moses tells Joshua, is this same Joshua, just a much younger Joshua, many years younger. Moses instructs Joshua there, as his young protege, this young officer, general of the Israel's army. He says, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. And what is Moses going to do? Moses says, I'm going to stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And so Joshua goes down into the valley for battle. Moses is up on the hill, and it says, whenever Moses held up his hand, and I don't think we'd be amiss to visualize Moses holding his staff in that hand. He says, I'm going to have the staff of God in my hand. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. And so you remember how Aaron and Hur had to hold up Moses' hands, one on either side of him, so that they wouldn't droop down until the sun went down. And as long as the hands were up, Israel prevailed. There's something kind of similar going on here. How Joshua not only obediently stretches out his staff, but he keeps it stretched out as the Lord has commanded him until Israel has finished the job, until they finish doing everything the Lord commanded them. So I think that connection then between Joshua and Moses is very instructive and continues that pattern we've been seeing of the Lord's action and the Lord's confirmation of Joshua's leadership. There's another interesting parallel I want to point out that ties together the events of chapter 7 and chapter 8 in a very kind of symmetrical way that's meaningful. So notice in verse 29. Verse 29 says that after the king of Ai is hanged, they take his body down at sunset, and it says they raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. By the way, that just this is a little bit of a side note, but the way they take down the body at sunset is another example of Israel following God's law to the letter, very carefully, very consistent, very detail-oriented way. They've just carried out the attack on Ai very precisely because the Lord commanded them to do that. But we can zoom out and see how here they're keeping God's law from Deuteronomy very specifically, very diligently. Deuteronomy 22 specifically says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And so by taking the king of Ai's body down at sunset, they are carefully observing that particular law from Deuteronomy. This is a great contrast, right, with chapter 7 and Achan's sin, Achan's rebellion, Achan's rejection of God's law that caused all of the trouble in the first place. In chapter 7, there's this example of rebellion. Israel is guilty before God. In chapter 8, things are different. Now, once again, we see Israel very consistently obeying God, even in these little details. But what I wanted to focus on in this verse is actually what happens next, where it says they raised over the king's body a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. And where else have you seen a great heap of stones raised over somebody's body that stands there to this day? Well, I can only think of one other time in the Bible, and that's back in chapter 7, verse 26, where it says, they raised over Achan a great heap of stones that remains to this day. So you see, once again, how the tables have turned. This, by the way, is something commentator David Howard points out. Yes, Achan sinned, and yes, Achan's sin brought guilt and trouble on all of Israel. But guess what? Israel has addressed that sin. They brought it into the light. They followed God's instructions for exposing that sin, for dealing with it, for getting rid of it. And Achan, you remember, had become spiritually like a Canaanite, and he was treated like a Canaanite. He was devoted to destruction. You remember that because of his sin, all Israel had actually begun to be described like Canaanites. You remember how it said their hearts melted? And now that's the phrase that was used for the people of Jericho, for the kings of Canaan. Their hearts melted, and now Israel's hearts are melting. But now that is over. Now the tables have turned. Things are right side up again. They're right side up, right side out. It's the Canaanite king who's being treated like a Canaanite. That's the way things are supposed to be. While Israel now stands in possession of the field of battle by the gracious gift of God. So now that Achan is under the heap of stones, now it's the Canaanite king who is under the heap of stones and not Israel. Okay. Now there's a rather abrupt transition to a very different kind of scene, beginning in verse 30. I kind of wonder why all of these very particular actions that Joshua takes. And it turns out, to understand what's going on here at the end of the chapter, you actually have to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27. In fact, why don't you go ahead and turn there, because Deuteronomy 27 is the background for the end of this chapter. So I want to see that what Joshua's following here. Moses tells Israel in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 27, on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones, concerning which I command you today, on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. And so once again, hopefully all of that sounds familiar, because that's exactly what Joshua does here at the end of chapter 8. Once again, what we're seeing here is Joshua following in great detail exactly what God said that Israel was supposed to do once they got into the land. Deuteronomy 27 goes on. We're not going to read the whole thing, but it goes on to describe this very dramatic ceremony where the whole nation was to divide into two groups, with half of Israel on Mount Gerizim and half on Mount Ebal, just like Joshua is doing here. And Mount Gerizim was to represent the blessings of covenant faithfulness, and Mount Ebal was to represent the curses for covenant unfaithfulness. And in the section of Deuteronomy that follows what I just read, there's a long section detailing all kinds of things that Israel can expect to happen if they are loyal to God, if they follow His law, the blessings that come through covenant faithfulness. And then it goes on after that to describe what they can expect if they do the opposite. It describes the pathway of covenant curse. And this is to be represented by God's people standing on the two mountains and portraying for them very forcibly, very visibly, very physically, these two paths that are set before them of life or of death. At the end of Joshua chapter 8, then, that great principle of the Mosaic covenant is being embodied. It is being acted out in this grand, gigantic drama on these two mountains where the whole nation is the cast and the whole land of Canaan, as it were, is the stage. And as they stand before those two mountains, it says, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. It's the whole covenant community, including the children, including the sojourners. You think of Rahab and her family, rescued out of Jericho, and now here they are gathered with the people of God on the mountain, standing there and listening to the law of God, listening to the words of the covenant. At this point you think, well, why now? Why here? Why this abrupt transition from the defeat of Ai and then all of a sudden we're on these two mountains? What does this have to do with Achan? What does this have to do with Ai? It has everything to do with Achan and Ai. Think about these two whole chapters have been all about covenant blessing and covenant curse. They're like an object lesson for exactly what Deuteronomy 27 and following are describing. In Deuteronomy, among those blessings for covenant obedience that are in that section I was talking about, one of the things Moses says is, if you obey, well, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. But then, in the curses section, he says the opposite. If they disobey, they break the covenant, he says the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. See, chapter 7 was a microcosm of covenant curse. The Lord was showing Israel, this is what it feels like to be under the curses of the covenant. The execution of Achan showed them very concretely where the road of covenant rebellion ends. This is what happens, Israel. Then chapter 8 reveals the other side of the coin. Love the way Deuteronomy chapter 30 begins. Different section of Deuteronomy, an applicable promise. It says, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you. It goes on a little bit, and then a little bit later he says, and then you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes, and have mercy on you. Moses knows Israel is going to blow it in the land of Canaan. They are going to incur the curses of the covenant. But he says, when that happens, don't forget, when you return to the Lord your God, he will restore your fortunes and he will have mercy on you. See, God's law impresses on us very forcibly the severe consequences of rebellion and sin. That's one of its primary purposes, in fact. That's what the law of God does. It shows you your sinfulness and it impresses upon you the curse that those sins deserve. But that's not all it does. That's not the only thing the law does, because the law holds out to you the possibility of forgiveness, too. It holds out the way of repentance, the way of restoration. And from time to time in the Bible, that restoration to God that comes through repentance is sort of marked or symbolized in Israel by a great corporate moment, gathered corporate experience, what sometimes has been referred to as covenant renewal. Covenant renewal. And I think this great event at the end of Joshua 8 is a very good example of that idea of covenant renewal. It is a renewal of the covenant. Joshua and Israel are going back over the very basic foundations of their relationship with God once again. They are renewing their understanding of what God has said. They're being reminded of it. But not just that, they're renewing their commitment to those things together, their commitment to listen, their commitment to obey. And, of course, there's from one perspective, this assembly on these two mountains is absolutely unique. It's a one-of-a-kind event in Israel's history. This is something God instructed Israel to do once. When they come into the land of Canaan, there's this decisive moment. You gather on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. They weren't supposed to do this on an annual basis or something. This is something they were supposed to do once when they got to the promised land. But on the other hand, this is not the only example of covenant renewal in Israel's history. This is not the only example of a time when Israel was supposed to read all of the words of the law together. In Deuteronomy 31, that's something Moses says Israel is supposed to do repeatedly. And they're supposed to do it, he says, with all of the men and women and children gathered together to hear God's word together. You can see King Josiah do this in 2 Kings 23. You can see Ezra do it after the return from exile in Nehemiah chapter 8. And in fact, the reason I'm going to all these links is because I want to use this as a perspective to help us understand what we're doing in corporate worship week by week, because it's very good for us to think of corporate worship together on the Lord's Day as a kind of covenant renewal. Every Sunday, as we gather together, as the men and women and children of the covenant, here in the presence of God. And what do? We repent together. And we acknowledge, we confess all of the reasons that we deserve what? That we deserve covenant curse. So we're coming to terms with as we come into the presence of God. Why we deserve Joshua 7, not Joshua 8. And we hear God's word. Just like Joshua read the law to God's people, we hear God's word read, we hear it explained. Why do we do all these things? Why does our worship look the way it does? Well, it's because this is the pattern that we see in the Scriptures. And it's because this is what we need as God's people, time after time. We need to keep coming back to the foundations of God's relationship with us. We need to keep coming face to face with the curse that we deserve, the curse that we have earned. And we also need to come to face time after time with the blessing that God has given to us instead of that curse. How in Christ God has given to us Joshua 8 instead of Joshua 7. See, that's what Paul was talking about in Galatians 3 when he said, remember, the law makes it very clear that you can't save yourself. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's the message of the law's curses. It's a threatening tone, very severe warning. And the message for us is that you can no more save yourself than Israel could defeat Ai. Can't do it. What Israel deserved was the covenant curse that fell on Achan. And the only reason they got anything else besides that was because of the sovereign grace of God who gave Ai into their hand. If that was true about the conquest of Canaan, it is only all the more true when it comes to your need, to our need to have our relationship with God restored. In fact, that's perhaps the most unexpected, kind of unlikely way that Joshua 8 actually gives us a preview of the gospel. And it's actually in that very startling episode of the execution of the king of Ai. Because what else does Paul say there in Galatians 3? He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? How did Christ redeem us? He says, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. See, the message for us here is that you and I deserve the fate of Ai's king. But instead, in Christ, God has given to us the blessing of Ai's conquerors. How do you explain that? He doesn't do that because of what we can do for ourselves. He doesn't do that because of what we can offer to him. No, in spite of us, Christ took upon himself what he did not deserve, the curse of the law. And he did that so that he could give us what we do not deserve. Just the blessings of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, forever life with God. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for our souls? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for Joshua 7 and Joshua 8. They show us about the judgment we deserve, but the blessing that you've given to us instead. Because Christ has taken our place on that tree, borne the curse for us, so that we could experience instead the blessings that he earned. So Lord, we take refuge in him tonight. And we pray that you would impress on our souls the message of those two mountains. And as we have gathered this morning and this evening to renew our understanding and commitment to your covenant with us, and as you have renewed your promises and your law, Lord, we ask that you would help us to go from here with these things fresh in our hearts. Help us to live as covenant people this night and in the week to come until you gather us again. And we pray all these things in the name of Christ, our great Savior. Amen.